eschatology, the study of the end, has developed. Tonight we're looking in Amos, Obadiah, and Micah. And again, I don't want to say nothing new is going to come up here, but we're continuing to build on the basic idea that in the end is going to be the day of the Lord, and there's going to be wrath or judgment. And this is a theme throughout all. Wrath for those that have come against Israel, and there's going to be deliverance and restoration for Israel. And that's a theme that we've seen throughout. But it's amazing how if you get into certain circles or different levels of Christianity, they don't understand the severity of this message throughout, not just the Old Testament, but throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, and especially in Revelation. Is there is going to be a day of wrath for the nations that have rejected God and have oppressed Israel. And Israel, no matter what takes place to them in 721 B.C., 586 B.C., you know, 70 A.D., 135 A.D., they are going to be brought back. And that's not some obscure verse. That goes back to Genesis. Moses talked about it, and all of the minor prophets, I don't want to say all because we're going to skip the book of Jonah tonight. Because Jonah, although it's got many things in it and different characters of God and the character of God revealed, Jonah doesn't seem to be a book that we can draw anything specifically out of concerning eschatology. Although Jesus did when he talked about as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But again, in Amos, Obadiah, and Micah, you're going to see the continuation of this being the theme of Israel is going to be judged. By the Assyrians in 721. Judah is going to have trouble with the Assyrians in 701. We're reading the book of Nahum on Tuesday night, studying that, and there's deliverance for Judah when Nineveh falls in 612 B.C., but they fall to Nabopolassar and the Babylonians in 612, and by 605, the Babylonians are back invading Judah. So you may have a chance to celebrate, as we see in the book of Nahum, of Judah celebrating that their oppressor has fallen. But within 7 years, I mean, Obama was in office longer than Israel or Judah had deliverance between the time that the oppression from Nineveh stopped until now they're oppressed and actually invaded and Daniel's taken captive. Within 7 years. So it's interesting because you start rejoicing about Israel being restored or Judah being delivered, but it never lasts very long. Because, again, we go back to 721, Israel falls. 612, Assyria collapses, and now Judah's relieved. But by 605, Babylon's back oppressing Israel. By 586, Judah is collapsed. Jerusalem is burned. They come back in 445 B.C., and out of their return, but by 168 B.C., the Greeks are oppressing them. By 70 A.D., they're completely destroyed by the Romans and dispersed again. So at no point in there do they really get to the place where they're restored and fully functioning. And yet the promise from Genesis through Moses' writings, you know, and all these minor prophets, is they're going to be totally restored in their land, never to be oppressed again. And that has never happened, and yet they keep talking about it. So God's not afraid to discipline his people, but he is talking about bringing deliverance to the Israelites, and that's what we're going to see. So on your notes on page 3, last week we went over page 1 and 2. We're on page 3 at Amos at the top. The chapter we're going to be looking at is chapter 9. And the notes begin right there, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and then that's going to be talking about the judgment that's coming. But then chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, there you've got Israel's restoration. That has never taken place, and you know I'll show you that again. But there's a list of all the battles they've had that we've talked about. This judgment spoken of in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, has historically partially been fulfilled. 721 by the Assyrians, 701 Sennacherib at the walls of Jerusalem. Then 605, the Daniel's captivity, the first Babylonian captivity, and 597, that's when Ezekiel went to Babylon. And then finally 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar had the city burnt and the temple destroyed. And then they return from Babylonian captivity. But then again, 70 A.D., Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple. And then 135, they actually returned again and try to rebuild, and started another war with the Romans as if they hadn't learned from 70 AD. And in 135, Hadrian and the Romans came in and basically plowed Jerusalem, renamed it Aleia Capitolia, it was illegal for the Jews to be in Jerusalem because they caused so much trouble. And that's the way they've been since 135. Ultimately, their destruction is going to have to be faced in the day of the Lord. And that's mentioned in Amos chapter 9, verse 9, but also in Revelation 16, 10. And then we're going to get into the restoration. Let's go ahead to Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. This is talking about both the destruction and the restoration of Israel. And again, this chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, there has been the destruction, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. But ultimately, there's going to be another destruction where the nations are going to be gathered to Jerusalem. We'll see this very clearly in the last of the minor prophets in Zechariah. The nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to fight against it. But on that day, the Lord will go out and fight against it. We see Jesus mentioning this in his sermon on eschatology in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. In one case, he tells them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee. In another case, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, look up because your salvation is drawing near. In one case, he is talking about when you see Jerusalem surrounded, it's 70 AD, the Romans are coming, run. It's time for destruction. But then the other time he mentions it in the discussion, he says, look up for your salvation is drawing near. That's going to be that final time of eschatology when Israel will be delivered. So here we go, chapter 9, verse 1 of Amos. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Again, now this would be the altar, the burnt altar standing in front of the temple in front of the holy place. And when he strikes the tops of the pillars, the capitals at the top, it shakes all the way down and shakes the threshold of the entrance into the temple. The pillars' names were called Jachin and Boaz. Those are the names of the pillars given by Solomon. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Now he's talking about the destruction of the Jews because of their rebellion towards him. Not one will get away, none will escape, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Now he's talking about his pursuing Israel, and again, if we look at, especially putting this book in context, Amos is writing to the Jews, or Israel in the northern tribes. This began when they fell in 721 to the Assyrians, and they were dispersed, and they have never return. And so this searching after them, if they go down to the depths, he's going to find them. If they go up to the heights, they cannot escape. And that has been taking place since 721 B.C. Verse 3, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, that's Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me in the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, that's the Lord Adonai and the Lord Yahweh. So Adonai, Yahweh Almighty. He who touches the earth and it melts and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt, meaning there's earthquakes, you know, action taking place, continental plates shifting. He who builds the lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls on the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth or the land, Yahweh is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? In other words, are you my chosen people no different than the Gentiles because of how they've responded to him, declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? And he did. The Philistines from Kaphdor. And again, the Philistines of the Bible, even recent archaeology doing DNA testing, they are Greeks. The Philistines of the Bible are now, in the Bible they're saying Kaphdor, that would be Crete. But now DNA, genetic testing of their graves shows that they came from the Greek islands to the coast. And the Arameans, or the Syrians, from Kir, and they came over from over by Babylon, over by the Euphrates, and settled up in Syria. And that's historical also. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sin. In other words, I brought Israel out of Egypt. I brought the Philistines from the Greeks. I brought from the east. I brought the Arameans. were the Syrians, meaning they're no different. I formed them the same way I formed the other ones. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it, talking about Israel, from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now here we start swinging back to the promise. Because of their rebellion and refusal to follow him, he's going to pursue them throughout history, never ending them totally. We're going to see when we talk about Edom, there's going to be a total ending of Edom. Tomorrow night when we talk about the Assyrians, there's going to be a total ending of the Assyrians. But Israel will be hunted by the Lord throughout history, but yet preserved. It says in verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on a sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. In other words, Israel scattered among all the nations even today. And it will remain that way until the final day when it's brought in. And again, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. This is not unique. That's why this is important eschatology. If you believe Christian eschatology or biblical eschatology, the Jews were disciplined. They've been scattered throughout history among the nations. But there's a time coming where he's going to bring them, supernaturally bring them back together. Verse 9, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. It's a purification process. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Verse 11, here's a swing. In that day I will restore David's tent, his fallen tent. David's tent fell in 2 Kings. Then when you get down into that time period of, 586, 590 B.C., 586, the king was Zedekiah. Before him, there would have been Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, his nephew, and then his brother. They were the sons of Josiah, who was killed in 609 at the battle of, on his way to Carchemish to help stop Pharaoh Necho from going up and assisting the Assyrians. Those kings right there, especially Zedekiah, that line was cut off. And the promise given to David was cut off, and his tent fell, or the house of David ended with Zedekiah. It's very clear that Jeremiah addresses this, as it makes it very clear. This book of 2 Kings records it. And now, here's the prophecy. It says, in that day, in that future day when he brings Israel out of the nations, and they've been scattered since 721, I'll restore David's fallen tent. And the fallen tent, the concept, is the house of David, the lineage of David, the dynasty of David. I'll repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Don't forget Edom being mentioned right there. Edom is going to fall, but when Israel comes back, they're going to possess the land of Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea, into Saudi Arabia, south in Jordan. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will overtake the plowman, and the planter by one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains. In other words, there's a day coming in the future, after this period of time, let's just say, because Amos is aiming towards the fall of northern Israel in 721, that's the fall. They're going to stay scattered during this time of history until finally in the end, God brings them back from the nations and restores them in his kingdom, his coming kingdom, when the king returns. Now again, there's going to be a new king. We're going to see when we get to Amos or Micah after this, he's going to talk about the king we just mentioned in 586, the king Zedekiah failed the people. They were worthless kings, and that's when the line of David is going to be cut off. The very next verse is the Christmas verse about now a new king from Bethlehem is going to arise that's going to save. So they're going to have bad kings will be cut off, but there's a promise of a good king coming. This is the time period in history right here where all this is going on. But when this takes place, the tent of David, David's household, will be restored. Now watch this. We're going to go to the book of Acts. And just watch. This is amazing right here, because you're going to see that you've got Jesus coming, dying, resurrected, ascending to heaven, the church beginning, the apostles going out, Paul being called, saved on his road to Damascus. Then he goes out on his first missionary journey and begins to preach to the Gentiles, just exactly like we've seen in the minor prophets, whereas it's too small of a thing, it says, for God just to save Israel. While he's saving Israel, giving them a new heart and a new nature, he says, I'm also going to save the Gentiles. He says this in the Old Testament. Isaiah picks up on it. The minor prophets pick up on it. It's too small of a thing. Israel didn't fully understand that, but Paul was called by the Lord to go to the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to put you in front of kings and leaders of the Gentiles, and you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ. And Paul does that, and it works amazingly. There's miracles, there's conversions, there's the change of people's hearts. Christ is introduced into the Gentile nations, and all of a sudden, it also happens to Peter. Now we're in the book of Acts. We're jumping up to 35 A.D. And the early church, say 35 A.D., in Jerusalem was a Jewish church. Some of the Jews, many of the Jews, believed in Jesus. They formed the church. You've got James, Jesus' brother. You've got other apostles. John is there. Other converts, people that knew Jesus himself. And they are the Jewish church. Now Peter is over with the Gentiles over in Caesarea. And he comes back and says, you know, they got saved. They said, you went into the house of the Gentiles? He says, yeah. And they believed, and the Spirit came on them. And they go, this can't be right. And about that time, Paul comes down from being up in Galatia, Syria, up north there, and comes down and says, we preach the gospel to them, and they get saved, and the Spirit comes on them. And the Jews are like, this can't be happening. We've got to get them to follow the law of Moses. And Paul and others say, wait, I don't think we need to. They don't have to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws and celebrate the. This is huge for today's church. There's many people in our modern church getting disillusioned, wanting some substance, because the church of the West is so empty in substance. It's easy for them to find some kind of substance in rituals, legalism, and the Jewish faith. You all know somebody who has gone Jewish. They're Gentiles, they're Christians, they've been Christian. This happens to people most likely who've been Christians for a period of time and are starving in the Western church. And then you hit them upside the head with some Jewish laws, some Jewish holidays. You say the name Yeshua instead of Jesus, and it's like, ooh, I feel so spiritual. And they jump right in the bandwagon, they start becoming Jewish, bringing up all the Jewish rituals again and all the Jewish celebrations. And you can't talk to them because they've gone up to a higher level spiritually and they are beyond your understanding. Except for the fact in the book of Acts, they've already had this conversation. So if you don't know your Bible, you feel superior spiritually. But if you know your Bible, you know it's a bunch of garbage that was settled in 35 A.D. So we're going to go to the book of Acts. Go to Acts 15, and we are at what we call, and I should say, I've been saying 35 AD, that's when it began. But by the time we get into Acts 15, we're in about 48 AD. So we've had about, from the Paul's conversion until 48 AD, we've had about 13 years. So in Acts chapter 15, we are in a conversation in Jerusalem. That includes, it's called in chapter 15, it's titled, maybe in your Bibles, in my NIV Bible, it's titled the Jerusalem Council. And it's actually what we'd call the first church council, where they've got a decision to make. Because you've got Jews in the church of Jerusalem, but you've got Jews like Peter and Paul that have gone off to the Gentiles, and Jewish church or Gentile churches are starting, and they're not even following the law of Moses. They're not celebrating the Sabbath day. They're celebrating Jesus Christ, his resurrection. They're getting baptized. They're being converted. Their lives are being changed. The Spirit is coming in their lives, and they're having this discussion. So if you don't mind, I'm in chapter 5, and watch what verse James goes to. In Acts 15, I'm going to just begin in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, nothing wrong with this, because they're trying to, you've got to figure things out. They're Pharisees, strict, obedient to the law, all the rituals, like the Apostle Paul was when we knew him as Saul. But it says very clearly, they were believers. They believe in Jesus Christ. Like Nicodemus could have been one of these people. Paul would have been one of these people, except that he'd met Jesus and he'd already worked through this. So they want the, if you're going to be a Gentile and come to faith in our Messiah, you're going to have to become a Jew to become a Christian. The path to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ for the Pharisees was first you become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian and follow our Christ. And Paul's saying, now that's not how we've been doing it. We've been having to just go straight to Christ and just bypass the whole Jewish system. It's like, well, the Pharisees say that's not right. That doesn't line up. And again, it makes sense if you're a Pharisee. Now, I'm not using Pharisee as an adjective describing a bad person. I'm talking about a Pharisee who is of the religious mind. We are very stringent on the traditions of our fathers, in a positive sense. Verse 9, the apostles, which would be John and Peter, and elders, this would include James, Jesus' brother, who's the head elder in Jerusalem, met to consider this question. What is the question? The Gentiles have to become Jews first. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So after hearing all this, Peter gets up and it's his turn at the microphone. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. In other words, he's going back to his experience coming out of Joppa and going up to Caesarea. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, I spoke the truth to them about Jesus being the Savior. They believed it, and the Spirit came on them. It's like there's no religious ritual. It was just, boom, they believed the truth. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples, again, the Gentile disciples, the Gentile believers, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? So Peter, making complete sense, that's what all this is about. He says, you're going to try to take a yoke that we were slapped with in the Mosaic law that we failed to carry from the beginning. Coming out of the wilderness, we never did it right. The prophets were written against us because we were always doing it wrong. And now the Messiah has come and we believe. We take the message of faith to the Gentiles. And as soon as they believe, we say, wait, you've got to wear this yoke, a yoke that we don't carry. Our fathers failed continually. Why are we slapping it on the Gentiles? That's Peter's argument. And he's, you know, again, you can see there's now he's talking to Pharisees. The fisherman is talking to the Pharisees who say they've got to follow Moses. The fisherman says, you don't even follow Moses. You can't keep up with all the rules. Neither did our fathers. That's why they've been dispersed. That's why we've been judged. He says right here, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, the day the Jews realize that, and that day is coming in the future, the day they realize they'll mourn for him as they mourn for an only child, that we see that in Zechariah, we'll be getting there, a fountain will be open to them and they'll receive this grace. But as long as they keep wanting to slap that yoke on themselves, we're going to follow, keep the yoke, and then we'll be obedient. The minute they let that go, they'll see it, and it's coming. And Peter saw it. Paul saw it. Verse 12, after Peter got done talking, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, who had just been on the mission trip going up into Asia Minor, up into Galatia, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. No talk about the Mosaic law, no talk about festivals, no talking about dietary laws or circumcision, just the message of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles believe it. The Spirit came and miracles came. And Peter, or Paul, and Barnabas, who himself was a Levite, said, this is what we saw. When they finished, James, this is Jesus' brother, who is a very devout Jew, historically that's recorded. When they finished, James spoke up and said, watch this. I mean, I added, watch this. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now stop right there. We're going to read what the prophets have written. So James is going to go back to, he's going to go back to this book of Amos. He's going to go back to this very chapter we're in, and he's going to say, clearly what's taking place, God is showing his concern for the Gentiles. And taking first, the first thing he's going to do is take for himself a people from the Gentiles. They're being given not the message of Moses, they're being given the message of faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah who saved the Jews, but the prophets even record, it's too small of a thing, God says, that I only save the Jews. I'll send the Messiah, save the Jews, change their heart, but while I'm at it, I'm going to pick up the Gentiles. We've studied that on Tuesday nights. First, he must take a people from the Gentiles, and then he quotes Amos chapter 9. Now watch this right here. Here, we just got done reading it. Verse 15 of chapter 15 of Acts. The words of the prophets are in agreement with us. He says the words of the prophets, you know, Simon and Garfunkel, you know, are written on the subway walls. The words of the prophets, where are they? Right now, the words of the prophets are in Amos chapter 9, being read by Jesus' brother James in 48 AD. And he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Verse 16 of Acts 15, quoting from Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. What is James saying? He's saying God is first going to choose a people from among the Gentiles. And then, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. In other words, he says, gentlemen, we're looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the restoration of Israel. But the restoration, James is saying this in 40 AD, the restoration of Israel is not going to take place until God chooses from the Gentiles a people through faith in the Messiah. Then after this, we can return to the prophecies of Israel's restoration, which is the thing that takes place at the end, the day of the Lord. And he quotes this right here. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. We just read this in Amos. And I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. In other words, at that time, Israel will be restored and the people who are on the earth will be able to look and see two things. One, that there's been a people of the Gentiles brought to the Lord. The Lord is going to have returned. Israel's being restored by the Lord. Israel's being established. The Davidic dynasty is being established. And all the peoples of the world will see, my gosh, this is amazing. And they will be drawn to this. And you see throughout the prophets, going from Isaiah, the nations streaming to Jerusalem to hear the teaching of the Lord himself when he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. He says that the remnant of men, the remnant of Gentiles, of people, humanity, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. In other words, it was said in Genesis. It was said in Deuteronomy by Moses. It's been said by all the prophets. And now in 48 AD, they're confused on how do the Gentiles deal with the Jewish Messiah and the circumcision, the dietary laws. It's like, boom, they don't need it. They need the Messiah, and after God has chosen them, he'll reveal the Messiah fully to the nation, and David's tent will be restored. Verse 19, going back to James now, James says, it is my judgment, after having heard the case, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, and we've talked about that before, what he's saying, okay, the Jewish law has nothing to do with the Gentiles. But because we are forming a body, just like we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, when it talks about, verse 11 and 12, when it talks about one group, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. The church is made out of both Jews and Gentiles, and Jews have this standard, and if you're going to start fellowshipping with Gentiles in the same body of believers, you're going to have some cultural respect for the Jewish background. And he says, because, it says Moses is read in every city, in synagogues, every Sabbath, because the Jews have already been scattered in 40 AD into every Gentile city, and they took their law, they took their synagogues with them. they're going to be mixing up with the church, and the Gentiles have to have some respect for their culture. And again, sexual immorality is not just their culture, but it's a standard. And so anyway, that's how he solves that. Let's go back to Amos. I just thought that's interesting. We're in the book of Amos talking about eschatology, and that eschatology fed right into the church in the first century and helped them resolve. So I'm going to go to Amos chapter 9 again. I'm going right back here. And this is what's going to take place. After Israel's gone through discipline for several decades, centuries, millenniums, starting in 721 B.C., it says in verse 10 of Amos 9, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I'll repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be." In other words, it's going to be reestablished. "So then they may possess the remnant of Edom." Don't forget Edom. That's where we're heading next in the book of Obadiah. "And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." Now he describes this age of the kingdom. After Israel's restored, the people are streaming to Jerusalem to hear the Lord talk. We've seen this in Isaiah. "The days are coming, declares the Lord," declares Yahweh. And again, you can reuse these verses for yourself. You can say, "Well, this is what's going to happen, and this is what my life is like, and we're going to claim this in our life." You can do all that, but this is talking about that eschatological day in context, that day in the future. What will it be like in those days? "When the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman," meaning you're no longer taking the harvest out, then you're coming back and plowing the ground so you can plant next year's crop. I mean, it's going to be, you talk about some kind of a climate change, you talk about some kind of global warming, there's going to be, when he returns, he's going to set this thing up so that you don't have the frozen winter and everything goes dead. As soon as you take one harvest out, again, I'm reading what I'm seeing here, and I may be overstating it, but what he's saying is, the plowman is going to the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. I mean, it's going to be just like a crop, agriculture will be like an assembly line. You take the one crop out, here comes the plowman, here goes the seeds, and as soon as the seeds are planted, here comes the harvest again, taking the grapes out. It's like it's going to be the age of greatest prosperity. Do you think this planet, in this fallen age, while Satan is God, mankind is in rebellion towards God's reality, is flourishing? We have moments, but wait until Jesus comes back and establishes his reality in the hearts of all man and this planet. It says in Romans, even nature is longing for the sons of God to be revealed, because nature itself has been put under bondage, was put there by Jesus Christ when mankind fell. And that bondage is going to be released. And we have not seen, nor can science fully understand, the potential this planet has. And it's not going to come from political action. It's going to come from the return of Jesus Christ. "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel, from the nations. They'll rebuild the ruined cities in Israel and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And that's the end of the book of Amos. Now, right there, that demands an explanation, or at least the mention, of what happened in 1948 with the return of Israel to the land. And one of the first things they began to do was they began to drain the swamp land up, especially you can see it up in northern Israel, up by in the Galilee area, drain the water so they can have fertile fields. They began to plant trees. You can see that in the hill country of Judah or Judea today. You can go down there, you can see just trees. They set up a government organization just to plant trees. We're talking in the 50s. So those trees are full grown. And they began to go out of their way to form irrigation and make the land, the desert, blossom. And that was them. Listen, they're proud of it. And they do. They take care of the land. I've seen it over and over again. They're proud of the land. They take care of the land. They are wanting to demonstrate that in 1948, when Israel came back, it was Yahweh who brought them back and established them in the land. And they are making the desert blossom. And they are. But understand, that is a mere fraction of a percentage point of what is going to happen. This is Israel today trying to show we're fulfilling this prophecy. Now, again, you can say, hey, it is. And maybe this is the beginning of something bigger happening. But what we're reading right here is not happening. This is not happening, because if we let history continue to unfold, this is all going to be rained on by invading nations. There's going to be the Antichrist is going to take over. Israel's going to have to flee from their land in some day coming up. I don't know if it's next week, if it's in 100 years or in 1,000 years. They're going to have to flee to the wilderness to hide, because this land is going to be taken once again by the nations. So what you see today is not the fulfillment of prophecy. It's Israel trying to do and make these things happen. They're trying to find God. They've rejected Jesus Christ, so they won't find the truth until they accept Jesus Christ. And God is going to make sure that they have their chance. I'm not saying anything bad about Israel. I'm not saying anything bad about their maintenance of the land. I'm very positive. I love going there, seeing what they've done to it. But I also am not going to fall prey to man's efforts and say, look, they're fulfilling prophecy. Because when you read this prophecy and you see what they're doing, this is man applying his own efforts and energy, rightfully so, in a good way. But this, what we're reading about, is the return of Jesus Christ and him establishing Israel. He's going to call them from the nations and bring judgment on the nations. Anyway, that's the book of Amos, and that's what you see right there in that book. And that would be written about 760. We can say the book of Amos about 760, right about the time Jonah is going to call Nineveh back. That's about the time that takes place. The next book, if you turn the page, you've got the shortest book of the Bible. It'll probably only take me 2 or 3 weeks to get through it. 586 B.C. is probably about the time this was written. The book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a prophet. There's like 16 people in the Bible named Obadiah. We don't know anything about Obadiah except he was a prophet right around the time Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. I should probably shorten that up right here. This is the Jordan River, the Dead Sea right here. This is Jerusalem. Down here is the border, and this is Edom down here. Edom is down here. It's the hill country. If you ever heard of Petra, the rock fortresses, it's in Edom. Indiana Jones movies, riding the horse, one of the first movies, riding his horse, he's in Petra, he's in Edom. They were great people, the Edomites. They're the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so they were cousins. Herod was an Edomite, called an Edomian at that time. So Herod was paid by the Romans or hired by the Romans or honored by the Romans. Actually, his father was inherited, worked with his father, to come up from the Edomians and help rule Jerusalem for the Romans. Thus, Herod wasn't a Jew, nor was any of the Herods. They were Edomians, and the Jews didn't really like them at all because, for several reasons, they didn't like the Romans, they didn't like the Edomites. But nonetheless, Edom is down here. In 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, through his general Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar never made it down to Jerusalem. He was always up towards north by Carchemish in that area, commanding several battlefronts. When Jerusalem was burnt by Nebuzaradan, the general of Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C., the Jews were fleeing. They were running for their lives, trying to get out. And the Edomites did two things. They did nothing to help Judah, and they did something to help arrest or hinder or help. They did something to help the Babylonians capture. They either neglected to help them, or they helped the Babylonians find the Israelites or the Jews. And Edom was doing that. The Edomites was doing that because they thought, aha, when Jerusalem falls, we can take this border and move it up into here. This might become Edom territory. That was their idea. Obadiah, through the Lord, is very upset with the Edomites because they did that thing. They did nothing to help their brothers, and they did something to help the Babylonians. And so that is what this is about. And if we read Obadiah, how long is it? Oh boy. In a general sense, this book is about Israel being, now listen, who is sending Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord. Jeremiah told them for 40 years, the Babylonians are coming. He tried to convince them. They called Jeremiah a non-patriotic. They called him an enemy. They called him all kinds of names. But in the end, Jeremiah was right. the Babylonians were coming. So they've been told for 40 years, God is sending the Babylonians. So Israel is being judged by God by Babylon. That's God's business. Edom, they take it upon themselves to oppress Israel and take advantage of them. So God, just like history, God is disciplining His people. That's between Him and God. Right away in Genesis 12, we are told, those who bless Israel, God will bless. Well, what happens if God is disciplining Israel? I tell you what, the best bet would be you keep blessing Israel. If God is disciplining Israel, He can do it by Himself. You should continue to bless Israel. That would be the advice to human history. Edom took it upon themselves to join not with the Lord, but join with the Babylonians and help bring ruin to the Israelites. So now we have in the book of Obadiah a capture of all of history. Israel is going to be restored when God's done disciplining, but if you jumped in and helped on that discipline, you will be destroyed. You will be punished. And here we go. This is a great book where, you know that verse? Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. This is it right here. This is Esau. This is Jacob. These are the people of Jacob. These are the people of Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's twin brother Esau became the Edomites. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Jacob I've loved. This is, you can jump, go through all kinds of soteriology and try and make this turn into Calvinism if you want to. And people that are Calvinists are mocking me right now. But this is what this is saying. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This is not talking about salvation. God does not hate Esau. God loved Israel and formed a covenant with them. The Abrahamic, you know this already, the Abrahamic covenant that He will take Israel and they're given a nation. They're going to become a nation. They will remain a nation. They're going to be given a land, and they'll always have that land. They're going to be given a king. They're going to be given these things in the Abrahamic covenant. They will always be blessed and God's people. Edom was given an opportunity in history to live as a people, as an individual, as a nation, as a culture. When Israel disobeys, God will discipline them. But He will always have to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant, this goes back to our eschatology in the book of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will. You will be a nation, you will have a king, you will have a land. He doesn't say, if you obey me, I'll make you a nation. He says, I will make you a nation. Esau is a Gentile name. Here's your difference. Jews, Gentiles. Gentiles are not given a covenant. They're given an opportunity. If you live on my green earth and you follow my rules, you follow, walk in reality, you can continue to be a nation. You can continue to be a people. But the minute you violate that and I eliminate you from history, you're gone. You're never coming back. He cannot do that to Israel because He swore by Himself. He didn't work Himself into a corner. He didn't make a mistake. He swore by Himself, I will make them a people. Esau doesn't have that covenant. Once Edom messes up, like tries to help destroy Israel along with the Babylonians, I'm sorry, you're gone. Well, what happens to us now? That's it. I never loved you like I loved Israel. Israel, you're going to be, we just read it in Amos, you're gone. But not totally, because I'm going to bring you back, because I've got to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. You understand, this explains anti-Semitism from the spiritual realm. Satan, now again, mankind does whatever mankind thinks he wants to do, but mankind is a puppet of Satan. And Satan has to destroy the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I will make them a great people. Satan says, okay, I've got one in here. If I can eliminate the nation of Israel, God cannot fulfill any of His eschatological promises. The root of anti-Semitism is eschatology. If Satan can destroy Israel, eliminate them from history, there's none left, then God can never come back with the day of the Lord, the wrath, the judgment, destroy the Antichrist. Satan will be left forever, hypothetically, ruling this planet in this age. This age will never end. Thus, you understand now why in Revelation chapter 4, when they were given the scroll that no one could open, John began to weep because no one could end this mess until one appeared who had been slain, and he was worthy to open the scrolls and bring this thing to its end and finish this off. Otherwise, Satan is going to continue to pound on this until there's nothing left, and Jesus has to break it open and let this eschatology come to its fullness. And that is how the book of Revelation begins. That's why John's weeping. And they said, don't weep, John. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah and appeared like a lamb that had been slain. Anti-Semitism is Satan trying to destroy God's plan for eschatology or God's plan for the end. Anyway, the book of Obadiah is a time in history, probably right around 586, that captures this entire program. And we could read the whole thing. I'm looking at the notes right here. Read through the bullet points. I'm going to need a clock, Tony, because to me it's like 5 minutes after seven in my world. Obadiah 1, it says on page 3, the fate of rebellious Edom who abused Israel is an example of all nations in the end who abused Israel. Remember that prophecy, that parable Jesus told based on the prophecy that we saw, how they treated Israel is like what you did, the least of these, my brothers, is how what you did to me. Obadiah is the shortest book. The third bullet point, Edom is spoken of in judgment several other places, and there's all your references from Isaiah to Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Malachi. The Lord's wrath will come to the nations, and Israel will be saved. That is, again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day God delivers His people and brings wrath to His enemies. And the total one will be at the very end. Edom was being judged in Obadiah's day for cooperating with Babylon. And here at Obadiah 15 through 21, that's what I'm going to read right here. 15 to 21. I mean, we could read the whole thing, and I'm tempted to, but because of reality, I'm going to skip to this. I have to read something. Okay, let's just go to verse 10. Anyway, go to verse 9. Your warriors, O Teman, that's a city in Edom, will be terrified. And everyone in Esau's mountains, that would be Petra, will be cut down in slaughter. This is the Lord announcing judgment on Edom for what they did or didn't do to Israel. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. That is Esau, I have hated. What does it mean he's hated? I didn't give him an eternal covenant. Jacob, I loved. I gave him that is not an emotion. Oh, I'm emotionally connected to Jacob. That's not the point. Jacob was given a covenant of love, an everlasting covenant, a promise of God. Esau, nothing. No covenant. I have no connection with Esau other than I put you in time, you follow my laws, you can live peacefully. You will disobey me, I cut you off. I have no commitment to you. I have no relation. It's like a marriage. I'm committed to Tony. I love Tony. I have a covenant of love with Tony. Sometimes I'm emotionally connected to Tony. Sometimes I just am in a covenant of marriage with Tony. Now, I pick out any other woman. I hate that woman. Well, you hate that woman? What do you mean? It's not any, every other woman I hate because I don't have that covenant of love. Well, that's not an emotional hate. It's like I do not treat them the same. Tony is my responsibility. Other women, except for citizenship and care of human nature, I'm not responsible for that woman like I'm responsible for Tony. Does that make sense? It's like one I've loved, the others I've hated. Well, you hate all these other women? You understand, one's a covenant. One doesn't have a covenant. There's nothing to do with salvation in that. Nonetheless, on the day you stood aloft, talking to Edom, while strangers carried off his wealth, Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. This is Babylon dividing the plunder of Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You were just like one of the Babylonians. Now, I assigned the Babylonians to come do this. I didn't assign Jacob's brother to participate in it. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people. Looks like they actually marched up there and helped participate, helped plunder. Because it's, you know, in a plundering situation, it's chaos. And Judah's like, or Esau's like, hey, let's go get some stuff. Free VCRs, televisions. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. The crossroads, that's where they're running, trying to escape, and Edom's there cutting them down, hoping to get some kind of reward, bounty from the Babylonians. Remember how we saw the Assyrians carrying heads back to the scribes? Oh, they've got monuments that I don't have anything up here right now, but they got monuments of them carrying heads. And what they're doing in the murals on their walls of the palace were scribes with pads, and the soldiers would come up with heads, and the scribes would keep track of who brought, and they'd get paid for all the heads they brought. And this is what they would be doing, waiting at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. Why would they be killing people of Israel? Ah, a bounty. Or nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. Verse 15. This is now talking to Edom, but it also reflects now. This is where it gets bigger. Bigger than just the situation 586. It's talking to Edom in this case, but it's going to go broad into eschatology. This is the eschatological portion of this. Although it applied to Edom that day. It says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And that day of the Lord, as we talked about, that day of the Lord is here at the end of day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day He comes back to bring deliverance to His people. You know this. I'm just writing this up here again. And before that, bring wrath to the nations or His enemies. The deliverance would be, in this case, Israel and all believers, depending on where you're at, including from the nations. But wrath on those who rejected Him. And so when it says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations, this is the basic definition of the day of the Lord. As you have done, it will be done to you. Now we're going to see this very strongly in the book of Nahum, chapter 2, tomorrow night. Your deeds will return up on your own head. So what you did in history, abusing people, God will do it to you on the day of wrath. Jesus, just as you drank, now watch, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion. So the negative wrath is in verse 16. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. There is an age. This is the age, we call it the age of the Gentiles. Now, the age of the Gentiles actually begins in, say, 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar enters Jerusalem. That's when he returns in 604, 603 to Babylon, has the vision, the dream of the statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and Daniel interprets it. That is the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. Israel's temple has fallen, and from that point on, they're going to be ruled by Gentiles. When they come back from captivity, they're ruled. Now, you should know this, but understand, they were a free nation from the days of David up through the days of Josiah. They were free. They had trouble on the borders and boundaries and stuff, but they were an independent nation. They had their own king. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in 605, they pay tribute. They're under Babylonian oppression. Babylon is overthrown by the Persians. But it's the Persian, Cyrus, sends them back to build the temple. But when he sends them back, he doesn't say, you're free to go over wherever you want to. He now controls all the way down to the Egyptian border. You're free to go back to Jerusalem and live in my domain in your hometown. In fact, I'll help you build your temple. I'll give you government funds. You can take some trees out of my forest. Where were his forests? His forest, Cyrus's palace, you say Darius or Cyrus, is over in Babylonian area, the former Assyrian Empire, now is the Persian Empire. He now is giving them permission to cut trees out of the forest of Lebanon, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's Lebanon. That's Phoenicia. It's like, he calls them the king's forest. Those aren't your forests. That's Phoenicia. Oh, yeah, it's Phoenicia, but I control it now. And you can take some of my trees down to your city. Oh, our city? Well, it's actually my city because I control that too. So from the days of the Babylon, the Babylonians controlled Jerusalem, the Persians controlled Jerusalem, and all the way through then the Greeks, then the Romans. When they rebuild their temple, well, they are free. They built their temple again. Right. Herod built their temple under Roman jurisdiction. So they were never free. From the days from 605 until the time, until the age of the Gentiles is over, the Temple Mount will be trampled on by the Gentiles. So this age of the Gentiles is right here. It's talking about this right now. As you have done, it will be done to you. Where am I at right here? Okay, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Just as you, just as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink. Obadiah is saying, from this day on, all the Gentiles are going to go to the Temple Mount. They're going to drink. There's wells, there's reservoirs under the water. They would drink, they'll celebrate because they're ruling. They'll drink continually from this day until the end of the age. The nations are going to continue to drink. And then when the day of the Lord comes, what happens? Again, this drinking and drinking is the celebration. As if they had, then it says, they'll drink and drink and then be as if they had never been. In other words, you're going to continue this age of the Gentiles until, boom, just like Esau, it was as if you never even existed in history. You're gone. Watch, that's the wrath ending the age of the Gentiles. Then watch this take place right here. What's the next verse? But on Mount Zion, remember, the opposite of wrath is deliverance. But on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of the Lord, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken, or Yahweh has spoken. So, from 605 until the time of the day of the Lord, the Gentiles will rule. They'll drink and drink, but then it'll be as if they never existed. And then all of a sudden, Mount Zion will be given back to Jacob, and Jacob then will be the one who prospers, who gets the drink on Mount Zion. But also, is interesting, and this will come up later in Zechariah, they will join in the war. They're going to be like the fire, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob being the northern tribe, Judah being the southern, Jacob, whatever. They're talking about Jacob and Joseph. Those are code names for Israel and Judah, or at least the people of Israel. They're going to be the fire, and the Gentile nations, or specifically Edom, will be the stubble, and they're going to join. This is the battles that the Lord is going to fight once he returns and begins to establish his kingdom. Then it goes on, it says, people from the Negev will occupy the nations of Esau. The Negev is the southern part, meaning the southern part of Judah will extend down into Edom. Instead of Edom coming up into Judah, people of the Negev will extend down into Edom. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. The foothills are the foothills of Israel, the hills of Judah going down into the foothills. They'll extend all the way to the coast. In other words, Judah, who's in the middle of the land, will extend further to the south, extend further to the west. This company of the Israelites, and then it goes on and talks about, they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, that's on the other side of the Jordan. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, that's in Phoenicia, where the trees are at, Lebanon, and exiles from Jerusalem who are in the Shephar, that's the over in the Middle Turkey, that's going up into Asia Minor, will possess the towns in the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Notice this, verse 21. I'll end with this tonight. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion. They're going to go up to Jerusalem. These are deliverers, not the Lord. These are his government officials. They'll go up on Mount Zion, and they will rule Edom. They'll rule all this territory, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So what you see there is you got Jacob being part of the war, Joseph being part of the war. That's the people. The people themselves are expanding. In fact, the leaders of the people will extend and control these territories. But in the end, the Lord is going to be the king of this kingdom. And that is talking about the destruction of Edom coming shortly. It was totally destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. When Titus took out Jerusalem and sold the Jews into slavery after crucifying thousands of them, they continued down into Edom and wiped out Edom and emptied Petra. Petra was emptied out at that time, and then traitors came in and occupied it. But they struggled several times, but finally in 70 AD, Edom was gone. And this will continue until the time of the end, and you can kind of see it. The theme continues. We've got after this, we did not get to it tonight, you know, the book of Micah. And the book of Micah's got some great things in it. Basically, in the book of Micah, chapter 4 is going to talk about how terrible the kings are in the days of Micah and how they've let the people down. But chapter 5 of Micah is going to promise, but when you read, that's these days back here, terrible kings of Israel. But I promise you, I'm going to bring you a good king. And he's going to come from Bethlehem. And thus you got the whole birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That we're still talking about this. You listen, if you believe the Bible, if you are a Christian that has a Bible, you have to acknowledge these verses. It's not a random verse at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. It starts in Genesis. Moses addressed it. The prophets all spoke about it going all the way through the book of Acts. They base their theology. How do we treat the Gentiles here in 48 AD? According to the prophets, we need to go to the Gentiles, and when God is finished with the Gentiles gathering them, then He will restore. We can't restore the house of David by ourselves. We've got to join this church age, reach the Gentiles, and when God is good and ready, He'll then restore Israel, but not until He's done with the church age. And there it is. And it just continues through the book of Revelation. So again, this is real stuff, folks. This is real stuff if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you deny this. Then I'm not sure what kind of Christian you are, except Western age, queer Western church that, you know, gets coffee and donuts and has a small group somewhere and tells everybody God is love. I don't know. He is love. He is faithful. I would say He's truth and faithful. And in truth and faithfulness, love exists. Without truth and faithfulness, you don't have love. You've got something worldly. I'd call it satanic. I'll pray and quit. Father, do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We ask that we may again understand these things and apply it to our lives and allow your character to penetrate our heart, that we would again have the truth and faithfulness in our lives, that we may manifest true love and compassion for people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.